Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from John chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 47. John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God, as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. This is Jesus speaking. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining light, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have the word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your most holy word. And now, Heavenly Father, we ask that even as you sent that great fish to deliver Jonah from the realm of death, we pray that you will today send your illuminating spirit of truth to deliver us from our spiritual blindness. Deliver us, O Lord, so that we may understand your word and so that we may apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We all know people who will not be assembling to get together today with the people of God to worship Jesus, even though this is the Lord's Day. People that will not be assembling not only on this day, but on any other Lord's Day, with the possible exception of the occasional Christmas or Easter service. And we all know people whose ultimate measure of what is true and right is not what Jesus has to say through the Bible, but their own personal opinions. You know, they may be willing to consider what Jesus has to say on the subject, but they will submit to the word of Jesus only if they happen to already agree with what Jesus has to say. We all know people who are more concerned with what others think of them than they are concerned with what Jesus thinks of them. They don't live in the light of a passionate desire to hear one day from Jesus the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And they have more fear of social rejection in today's cancel culture than they do of the possibility that Jesus may one day say to them, "Depart from me, son of lawlessness, I never knew you." In short, we all know people who in a very real and practical sense have rejected Jesus Christ. And that raises the question of why they have done this and who is at fault for their having done this. And our passage today gives us the answers. Those who reject Jesus are only themselves to blame, because everyone who rejects Jesus is closing his eyes to undeniable evidence and is closing his ears to indisputable testimony. They may have their intellectual excuses, such as the question, where did Cain get his wife? They may have their moral excuses, such as the accusation that there are hypocrites in the church. But these are no more than flimsy facades to mask the real reason. They will not submit to Christ because they choose not to. And they choose not to because they do not want to. And they do not want to because they do not want to be delivered from their sins. And they do not desire to be delivered from their sins because they have no love for the living and true God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" In other words, it doesn't matter how bright the sun is shining if one is blind. The good news of the gospel message goes forth, and many reject it. The problem is not the light which is bright. The problem is the lenses over the eyes which are opaque. The problem is not the seed of the message. The problem is the soil of the heart in which the seed has been planted. The problem is not the evidence for the truth, but the bias of the heart that is weighing the evidence. In summary, the problem is not Jesus and his message. The problem is the human heart and its love of sinning. Now, before we look at today's passage, let's review quickly the background and the flow of thought. The Jews were criticizing Jesus for healing a lame man on the Jewish Sabbath. Jesus' response to the criticism was his claim that he and his heavenly Father are in such a close working relationship that no one can criticize the works of Jesus without in the process also criticizing God himself. Now, we've already examined how this close working relationship between Jesus and God the Father points to the mysteries of the Trinity and the Incarnation. And we have already examined the even greater works which Jesus and his Heavenly Father will do, the work of regeneration at salvation, the work of resurrection at the last day. These are works that they will do greater than healing a lame man. And in our passage for today, Jesus explained both why the Jews should believe in Jesus and also why they did not. The first reason why the Jews should have believed in Jesus is that Jesus bore witness of himself. Consider what Jesus says in John chapter 8. I'll be reading chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." You see, Jesus is the rock foundation upon which we as Christians build our whole understanding of reality. And the proof of a foundation is that it upholds everything that is built upon it. The proof of a foundation is that without it, everything else falls apart. And the witness of the Jesus of Scripture is foundational truth in that sense. Jesus' witness to himself is self-authenticating truth. It's the ultimate truth upon which we build our understanding of everything else. Jesus' witness to himself is true because Jesus is truth itself. Jesus is the very standard by which one recognizes and measures truth. As Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, He is the way, the truth, and the life. So the Jews should have believed Jesus witnessed to Himself because Jesus' witness is by definition true. It is the most ultimate truth. It's like that platinum rod at the Bureau of Weights and Measures that defines what a yard is. You don't take your yardstick to measure the platinum rod to see if the platinum rod is correct. The platinum rod is what tells you that every yardstick is right or wrong. Jesus is the platinum measure that defines truth. They should have believed Jesus witnessed to Himself, and yet they did not. Well, you may now be wondering what verse 31 of our passage today means in light of what I've just said. In verse 31, Jesus said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Jesus was not there, in contradiction to what he later says in John 8, Jesus is not there saying either that his self-witness is false or that his self-witness is invalid. What Jesus was saying there is that his self-witness is not true as far as his critics are concerned. Jesus' self-witness is true in fact, but not in the estimation of his critics, and that is what he is here acknowledging. As Jesus' critics say in John chapter 8, "You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true." That is the attitude of Jesus' critics in chapter 8. And Jesus' critics have the same attitude here in chapter 5. Jesus' self-witness is true and valid, but not in the estimation of his critics. And Jesus was referring to the attitude of his critics when he said that his witness was not true. And because Jesus' critics would not accept his self-witness as true, Jesus gave them additional witnesses that confirm that Jesus' witness to himself is true. And Jesus began with the witness of John the Baptist. Not that the witness of John the Baptist was on a level with Jesus' witness to himself. Jesus in his divinity was one with the Father, and John the Baptist, though a prophet, was but a human witness. Yet Jesus appealed to the witness of John the Baptist in a genuine and sincere effort to persuade his critics to believe in Jesus so that they might be saved from their sins. In spite of all their hostility to him, in spite of all their prejudice against him, Jesus took no pleasure in the thought of their dying in their wickedness and going to eternal judgment in a devil's hell. As verse 34 says, Jesus said these things that his critics might be saved. If they would but believe in him, God would forgive the guilt of their sins. If they would but believe in him, God would deliver them from the power of sin dwelling in their hearts. In the spirit of compassion for the lost, Jesus reminded his critics about the witness of John the Baptist. Had they forgotten that some of them, some of their very own number, had sent a delegation of priests and Levites to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem, to where John the Baptist was, to ask John the Baptist who he was? And John the Baptist had told that delegation that he was not the Christ, he was not the Messiah. He was rather, he said, he testified, he was the prophesied voice in the wilderness of Isaiah 40, the one crying, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And John the Baptist further testified to that delegation that there was one standing among them whom they did not know, one who would come after John the Baptist, one whose sandal strap John the Baptist did not consider himself worthy even to unloose. And the very next day, John the Baptist identified Jesus as the one whom he was talking about. He pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who who takes away the sin of the world. Did Jesus' critics not remember that they had sent this delegation to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had testified to the truth? John the Baptist said that God, the one who sent John the Baptist to baptize with water, John the Baptist said that God had told him that the one upon whom he saw the Spirit of God descending and remaining, that one was the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist testified that he had seen the Spirit of God descending and remaining upon Jesus. Even though many of the Jews may not have paid particular heed to the Baptist testimony regarding Jesus, they had for a time rejoiced in the Baptist ministry. They rejoiced in the presence of one in Israel whom, after over three centuries of prophetic silence, one whom the masses rightfully regarded as a prophet sent from God. And all Judea and all Jerusalem had come out to hear his message. And even many of the Pharisees and Sadducees had requested his baptism with water. Only Jesus is the light of the world, but John the Baptist had his role for a time as a burning and shining lamp. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb of his mother Elizabeth. And he shone forth for a time with a bright witness, drawing multitudes to himself as a lamp draws moths during the night. By now, John the Baptist was probably in prison, or perhaps already martyred by Herod Antipas at the request of a girl who had danced for him. His lamp was probably no longer shining, but the memory of his witness lived on, even in the minds of those who now wanted to forget. That was the first witness. The second witness that Jesus called are the works, the signs that he did. The other three Gospels refer to these as miracles. But John, the Apostle John, in his Gospel account, refers to them as works and as signs. What are works? Well, works are the normal accomplishments of people based on their natural abilities. And the miracles of Jesus are works in a similar sense. The works that are normal for Jesus with his supernatural ability are wondrous miracles, such as giving sight to the blind and raising the dead. These miracle works were carefully chosen as works that were also signs, signs that pointed beyond themselves to Jesus' person and mission. Jesus gave sight to the blind in testimony to his being the light of the world. Jesus healed the sick in testimony of his being the great physician of the soul. He walked on water. He turned water into wine in testimony of his being the Lord of nature. Yet Jesus did not perform works that would compel the masses to give him a superficial allegiance. He did not turn stones into bread. He did not jump into angels' arms from high pinnacles. He did not call legions of angels down to earth to protect him from his enemies. These were the sort of miracles that his enemies challenged him to work, but he would not do that sort of miracles, those that compel the masses to follow, rather than miracles that speak to his person and mission. The works that Jesus did do, these were the very works that God the Father had sent Jesus to do. And as Jesus continued to do these works until the work that the Father had given him was finished, the works themselves bore witness that the Father had sent him into the world. The Father had sent him into the world. What does that mean? Well, it means this. God the Father had sent God the Son into the world, in the sense that the person of God the Son united with the complete human nature, derived from the flesh of the Virgin Mary and conceived by the Holy Spirit in her womb. Thus, Jesus was a divine person living a human life through a complete and genuine human nature, performing miracles in his humanity through the Holy Spirit with whom he was filled beyond measure, and doing so with the guidance and blessing of God the Father. The miracle works that Jesus performed were testimonies that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. As Nicodemus had testified, John chapter 3, verse 2, speaking to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That's the second witness, the works that he did. And the third witness that Jesus called to testify were the scriptures. In verse 37, Jesus said that God the Father himself testified to Jesus. And indeed he had. When Jesus was baptized with water, a voice had come from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There was that testimony by the Father from heaven. But as we will soon see, Jesus was primarily talking here about the testimony of the Father through the Scriptures. Now, before getting to that, Jesus noted that his critics had not heard the Father's voice at any time nor seen his form. This was Jesus' way of saying that his critics had not responded in faith to Jesus' own witness to himself. They had heard but not heard. They had seen but not seen. For the voice of Jesus is the voice of the Father. And the form of Jesus is the form of the Father. Yes, God the Son and God the Father are two distinct persons who interact with each other. We need to be careful to make that clear and plain. But God the Son and God the Father are also each fully God. And there's only one God. They are each fully God, such that to hear one is to hear the other, and to see one is to see the other. Jesus makes this clear in John chapter 14. There in verse 24, Jesus said, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." In our English, what it means is the word you hear is not only mine, but also the Father's, the word of the Father who sent me. And in verse 9 of the same chapter, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, these critics had not accepted Jesus as the voice of God and the form of God, but they did have the scriptures of the Old Testament, and they searched them, and they thought that in them they had eternal life. Well, they were correct to study the inspired Word of God. And it is true that one can obtain eternal life through faith in the message that is found in Scripture. Yet, though they studied the Scriptures, we read, Jesus said, the Word of God did not dwell in their hearts. How sad that is to be someone who studies the Scripture, but the Word of God does not dwell in their hearts. They read the words, but they did not understand the real message. We know from later developments, some who studied the Word became more concerned about finding the middle word in a book or the middle letter in a book than what the book had to say. And they might debate at great length whether it was lawful to eat an egg laid on the Jewish Sabbath, or whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for overcooking an egg. Some of them thought that. But they failed to see the central message of the text, a message that pointed to Jesus. The main proof that these critics did not, though they studied the Scriptures, the main proof that they did not have God's word abiding in their hearts was their inability to recognize Jesus for who he was. In his second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul discussed this inability of many Jews to see Jesus in the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said, "But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." And going down to the next chapter, chapter 4, reading verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul said, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them." These critics of Jesus viewed themselves as dedicated students of Moses, devoted to the law of Moses. Yet the reality was that Moses testified to Jesus. The books of Moses contained the first expression of the gospel in the promise of the seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That is Jesus. The books of Moses contain the promise of a coming seed of Abraham who will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. That is Jesus. The books of Moses contain types that point to Jesus. Types such as Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High. Types such as the commanded sacrifice of Isaac at Mount Moriah. Types such as the priesthood and atoning sacrifices provided for the tabernacle in the wilderness. They all point to Jesus. And the books of Moses contains God's promise that he will raise up for Israel a prophet like unto Moses and put God's own words in that prophet's mouth. That prophesied prophet is Jesus. And the books of Moses begin a history of God's people and kingdom, a history that is incomplete, a history that looks to Jesus for its completion and its closure. Moses testified to Jesus. And yet those who prided themselves in being disciples of Moses rejected Jesus. And why was that? It was because they had their traditions. Traditions that distorted the scriptures and put a veil over it. These distortions of scripture shaped their religious culture. And their religious culture determined who was accepted and who was honored and whose career was advanced. This distorted religious culture was why Jesus was not honored, why Jesus did not receive honor from men. This distorted religious culture prevented them from loving God as God has truly revealed himself in Scripture. And if they did not love God as God truly is, then they were not going to love Jesus, because Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. Imagine the reception that Jesus would get today if he went to the typical progressive college campus and began teaching the truth. The Jesus of Scripture would be shouted down and not allowed to speak. The Jesus of Scripture would be canceled by the cancel culture. And that is what is happening in our passage for today, except that the rejection is based on a failure to conform to the tradition of the elders, as opposed to a failure to conform to modern wokeness. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus prophesied that many false Christs would come after him, and many did. You can consult history and read about it. And many of the Jews would accept false Christs if the impostors would but tickle their ears by being willing to conform to the prevailing distorted religious culture and by being willing to advocate misguided forms of nationalism, Jewish nationalism. Moses testified to Jesus. If Jesus' critics really believed Moses, then they would believe Jesus, the one about whom Moses actually wrote. These critics didn't really believe the writings of Moses, even though they claimed to be disciples of Moses. If they didn't really believe the writings of Moses, whom they claimed to follow, then they would certainly not believe the words that Jesus was right then speaking to them. As I said at the beginning, we all know people whose actions testify that they don't really take Jesus seriously. Such people have often been, as it were, inoculated against Jesus. When a person is inoculated against smallpox, for example, he is exposed to some form of the smallpox germ enough to stimulate antibodies against smallpox, but not exposed enough to give him the actual disease. When someone is inoculated against Jesus, they have been exposed to Jesus enough to make them think that they already are real Christians. They already are real Christians. They think that, even though they are not living a Christian life. And you know, these can be some of the hardest people to reach with the good news of the gospel message because they don't think they need it. They tend to hear without hearing. They tend to see without seeing. But remember this, this didn't stop Jesus from testifying to his critics in his day. He spoke to them that they might be saved. We should follow Jesus' good example. We can speak a word when God gives us the opportunity, and we can say a prayer for those who appear to be lost in their sins, even though they identify themselves as Christians. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior Jesus. And Father, we thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit to take away that veil from our eyes, such that we were able to see ourselves as sinners, and we were able to see Jesus as our Savior. Lord, bless us as we preach the word of Jesus. Bless us as we try to say a word to others. And send your Spirit with the word, O Lord, that the word may go forth in power, and that the blind may see, and the deaf may hear, and that the dead may be raised to spiritual life. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.